begin with a quote from one of Edwards's children's ancestors, an ancestor on his wife's side, a man named Thomas Hooker, who was a very key figure in the founding of Puritan New England. "The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves," once wrote, "he dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye in apprehension when he wakes, museth on her as he sits at table." It's not the sort of remark that the contemporary world associates with the Puritans. The contemporary world thinks of the Puritans as joyless, mirthless individuals, and for whom the joys of marriage were, as it were, a foreign country. But the truth of the matter is, the Puritans reveled in married love and reveled in the privileges and joys of marriage. And if you want good literature on what married love should look like, one could well go and look at some of the Puritans. And in this regard, Jonathan Edwards, who comes at the end of the Puritan era, he's born in 1703, he would die in 1758, is one with his Puritan predecessors. But again, even with Edwards, this is not the way the contemporary world remembers Edwards. These are more recent statements about Edwards within the past 25, 30 years. "He is a dark and gloomy man," end of quote. Or, quote, "he is a most bitter hater of mankind," end of quote. A man who is often as sour-spirited and ill-tempered. One wonders what Edwards they were reading. I suspect they're reading one sermon, the one that is often reproduced in American lit courses, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and taking that as the sum and substance of Jonathan Edwards, producing these sorts of remarks. But even in that sermon, one cannot accuse him, I don't believe, of being a hater of man. He is a lover of man, and setting before them the reality of an eternity spent without Christ. But how different the real Edwards is, and I want to give you some flavor of that today, how sparkling with life and beauty his family and home. What I'd like to do is talk about Edwards' own home, the home he grew up in, and spend a little time looking at some of his sisters. And then we want to turn our attention to his wife, the woman he married, and their relationship, and then something about his raising of their children, and then fourthly, looking at four of his children, four daughters. He had three sons, but we're going to concentrate on four of his daughters, and say a little bit about some further descendants at that point, and then we'll draw some lessons from his life in this regard. Edwards was born 300 years ago this year, October the 5th, 1703, born in East Windsor, Connecticut. And some of the basic facts of life that I'm going to recount, so I've spoken, but probably some of you are hearing, and or you've read them somewhere, and so they're not going to be unfamiliar to you. His father, Timothy Edwards, was the minister of the local church in East Windsor, Connecticut. He was there for 63 years. That's typical of the period. Most ministers in that period of time did not move around. His mother, Esther, also came from a ministerial family. Her father was Solomon Stoddard, who was the minister of Northampton, Massachusetts Congregationalist Church for 60 years. And, in fact, Edwards' ministry would begin in Northampton, and he would be the assistant pastor to his grandfather for 2 years, between 1727 and 1729, when his grandfather died. Edwards was the fifth of 11 children. His parents, Timothy and Esther, had 11 children, 10 girls and Jonathan, which I'm going to spend a little time talking about. Edwards' sisters, just some aspects of their physical characteristics. Edwards' sisters grew to be very tall women in a day in which I often think I would have been tall. And these were women who were well over 6 feet. And people in the area talked about Timothy Edwards' 60 feet of daughters. The important thing to note, that's something of their physical characteristics, the important thing to note is that Timothy encourage them to develop in a number of areas. One is the whole area of intellectual development. He did what was somewhat unusual in that day. He gave his daughters the sort of training he gave his son. He started his son on Latin at a very early age, and so he started his daughters on Latin at a very early age. He gave son all of the rudiments of science that he could give him, astronomy, mathematics, and things like that. He gave the same to his daughters. And his daughters, it's quite evident, the elder daughters, the four older sisters, helped tutor Jonathan as he was growing up. Now, one of the best biographies of Edwards, I'm going to mention two in the course of this study. One of the best biographies of Edwards is the one by Ian Murray, published in the late 80s by the Banner of Truth, simply called Jonathan Edwards, a New Biography or a New Life. And it's an excellent study of Edwards. It captures, I think, the most important side of Edwards. Edwards is a many-sided figure. But it focuses on his spirituality, his inner life, his theology, his ministerial career, and therefore, I think, captures the emphasis that Edwards would want anybody writing his biography to focus on. And yet there are certain areas that more recent studies, and it only came out in the 80s, have shown to be probably somewhat wrongly placed. Very early on in the biography, Murray is talking about Edwards is growing up in a household completely populated by women, except for his father. And he says this, that the preponderance of females in Edwards' early years helped shape, quote, the gentleness of Jonathan's bearing in later life, end of quote. Now, there is no doubt that Jonathan Edwards, in later life, was an extraordinarily gentle individual. It's probably best displayed in the controversy in 1750, when he is dismissed from the church, of which he had pastored at that point for well over 20 years, led through two revivals, and had been a very faithful pastor. A controversy emerges over who can be admitted to the Lord's table. His grandfather had viewed the Lord's table as a converting ordinance and therefore welcomed everybody who could agree with the Christian faith in intellectually, obviously, if not in a heart commitment, and believed, his grandfather did, that the Lord's table could convert people. Edwards opposed that, eventually raised it as an issue, it blew up as a controversy, and he was dismissed on June the 22nd, 1750. Displaying in the whole controversy an incredibly gentle and meek spirit. And Murray is reasoning back from that. It must have been growing up among all these women that helped prepare Edwards that way. Well, actually, the truth of the matter is, on this area, Murray has not done his homework. Because Edwards' sisters were very strong, single-minded women who were often not afraid to speak their minds. And I'm going to illustrate some of that, and some of it humorously. During the Great Awakening, for instance, in which Edwards was obviously a key figure, he wrote at least three or four books defending the revival, criticizing its excesses, but basically identifying himself as in harmony with the revival that God was bringing about in New England. His eldest sister, Esther, and sometimes when you deal with the Edwards clan, some of the commonality of names gets confusing. His mother's Esther, he's got an elder sister Esther, and he's got a daughter Esther who we're going to talk about. So you need to keep them all in mind. This is the sister of Jonathan Edwards, Esther. Born in 1695, she would die in 1766. She, like most of her sisters, kept a diary of her thoughts. On August the 17th, in 1743, in the middle of the revival, she has this remark. I was last night in company with one of the somebody in favor of the revival. I could hardly bear the room, she writes. She didn't keep her views to herself either, or enclosed in her diary. In March of 1744, she had a huge argument with Jonathan. She records it this way. She didn't like the awakening. She felt Jonathan was dead wrong in supporting it, and she had the theological armament she believed to show him his errors. She writes in her diary, this is March 1744, some things occurred this made it appear very doubtful whether my dear brother would ever come off of some principles which appeared to me were detrimental to religion. Quite a remarkable statement. Looking back, we look back on Edwards as the theologian of revival, the man who was able to chart a balanced course in the midst of what at times looked a very confusing situation in New England. On the one hand, between those who were firm opposers of revival, on the other hand, those who were the friends of revival, but basically fanatics. And Edwards charted a balanced course, so balanced, I believe, that today his writings on revival are the, in many respects, a touchstone for contemporary thinking about revival on a large scale. But here's his elder sister. As far as she was concerned, some of Edwards' principles were detrimental to vital religion. That's the eldest of the sisters, Esther. This is the youngest of his sisters, Martha. She was born in 1718. She would die in 1794. One point, most of the Edwards family were very long-lived. His mother lived till 99. And most of the sisters and his own children lived very long lives. He himself, as I've mentioned already, he died in 1758. He was 55. Martha was courted Moses Tuttle. The following story, wrongly attributed, and that because of sources, and one of them being E.M. Murray, wrongly attributed to one of Edwards' daughters in public before, in times when I've talked on Edwards, the following story is sometimes told of one of Edwards' daughters, Sarah, his eldest. It turns out it's wrongly attributed to Edwards' daughter. It was actually Edwards' sister, Martha, of whom the following story is true. Turns out in 1746, Timothy Edwards was met by this man, Moses Tuttle, who was a minister, Congregationalist minister, who asked the hand in marriage of his youngest daughter, Martha. Martha had quite a temper. And Timothy wanted to make sure Moses knew what he was getting into. As he began to explain it, Moses misread what he was saying and thought he was saying that the woman he was about to propose to, and whom he was asking his prospective father-in-law for her hand in marriage, that he suddenly realized maybe she's not converted, and he asked that. Oh, yes, yes, Martha's a good girl, if the father assured the suitor. But, Brother Tuttle, the grace of God will dwell where you or I cannot. And, Brother Tuttle was persistent. He wanted Martha's hand. And finally, a date was agreed in the winter of 1746. Probably not the best time because Moses had to come from a distance on the other side of the Connecticut River. East Windsor is on the Connecticut River. This day is set. Moses gets to the river. It's ending. The winter is coming to an end, and the ice on the river is breaking up. There's no bridge nearby. He was hoping to cross the river on the ice. He can't get across. He couldn't get across for a few days. Finally, he arrives at the home. Martha's been waiting, expectantly in view of marriage, and she's pretty irate. She refuses to meet with him. Finally, her sisters prevail upon her, and she agrees she's going to meet, but she's going to be in one room. There's going to be a closed door, and Moses is going to be on the other side, and he's going to have to speak to her through the door. So you've got this humorous situation, humorous from our perspective, not from poor Moses' perspective. Here's Moses in the Edwards home trying to yell through the door, trying to tell his prospective wife of why he was late. He told her to have crossed the river was sure death. Martha apparently told him the possibility of death should not have prevented him, since he should have been willing to die to have married her. She was obviously a woman of spirit. She eventually did marry him and became Martha Tuttle. I'm not sure how happy a marriage it was in some respects. Years later, Moses turned up with a gaggle or a group of ministers in tow and told his wife, he hadn't told her he was coming, that he expected dinner to be laid for all of them. But he said, my dear, just a light dinner. This is a true story. About half an hour later, she called them through to the dining room. To the shock of Moses and the other ministers, there was the table completely laid, not an ounce of food in sight, though, but on each plate, a candlestick with a light burning. And she said, "You did ask for a light dinner." Very independent women. That's, as I say, this will come up again in our story. The other thing, though, for which the Edwards sisters were renowned was their piety. And it would appear that all of them were converted women and had a walk with God that was well known in the area. Probably the most remarkable was Edwards' sister, Jerusha. He himself will have a daughter, Jerusha. And you easily confuse the two. Jerusha Edwards, the sister, died. She was the youngest of the Edwards sisters who died. She died in 1729 at the age of 19. But she was known even at that point for her solitary meditations, her frequent walking in the woods near East Windsor to meditate and to pray, and her staying up to lengthy hours of the night reading scripture and praying. When she died, he named his second daughter, Jerusha, after his sister who had died. And Jerusha Edwards, the daughter, had a similar type of piety, as we will see. Edwards, thus, was raised in a home in which there was a certain degree of freedom. That's, again, something of a challenge to, I think, contemporary minds as they think about the Puritans and they think about Edwards. Here were women who were given the benefits of as good education as Jonathan received home. As a young boy, Jonathan had a variety of exercises about his soul. He mentions that. He talks about a time when I was a boy, some years before I went to college, at a time of a remarkable awakening in my father's congregation. I used to pray five times a day in secret and spend much time in religious talk with other boys. I, with some of my schoolmates, joined together and built a booth in a swamp in a very retired spot for a place of prayer. My affections seemed to be lively and easily moved. I seemed to be in my element when engaged in religious duties. That was probably when he was about 8 or 9. He would not be converted until 1721, when he was 18. His conversion came through reading 1 Timothy 1:17. He had long wrestled with a part of his father's preaching on the sovereignty of God. Never a sign of outward rebellion, but inwardly, he tells us, he raged against the fact that God sovereignly saves whom he will. But he says in 1721, and the date comes from Ian Murray's biography, "There came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, how happy I should be if I might enjoy God, be wrapped up to Him in heaven, and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forevermore. For about that time I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him. An inward, sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. My mind was greatly engaged to spend my time reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of His person and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him." It's important to note that his conversion came from reading Scripture. He would later emphasize the importance of the Word of God in the whole work of bringing men and women to an end of themselves, a realization of who they were in the presence of a holy God, and bringing them ultimately to genuine faith in Christ. Scripture was absolutely central, both in terms of being read and meditated on and being preached. It's also important, the emphasis here on affection. For Edwards, he emphasized that the biblical understanding of conversion was not simply an embrace of who Jesus was and did, but there was a heart commitment. There was a sweet inward sense. And it would make a fascinating study to look at Edwards' use of that little word, sweet. It's probably one of his favorite words. It'll come up again in a minute. But it comes up again and again as he thinks about the Christian. There is a sweet attraction in the heart of the believer to the Lord Jesus. and divine things. Edwards also learned from his parents, and this is the final point of the Edwards home that he grew up in, the vital importance of conjugal love to a marriage. In a sermon that his father preached, and I'm taking his father's public statements as indicative of his private emphases, and I know that sometimes preachers can preach things and they live differently, but I'm taking it that he lived what he preached. In a sermon that Timothy Edwards preached on June the 28th, 1730, Timothy Edwards stressed that a man's love for his wife must, quote, be a singular, peculiar thing. And by peculiar, he's thinking of the older meaning of something that is remarkable, something that is outstanding, not something that's odd, which is the way the word is developed for us. He emphasized in the sermon that a husband, although head of the home, Ephesians 5, was never to abuse his authority, but always to act, quote, in a loving manner with due respect to his wife, end of quote. Now, surprisingly, Jonathan's marriage had all of these features. Samuel Hopkins, his first biographer, and it's a shame that the Hopkins Edwards is basically not in print. It's probably one of the best. It was written by a man who knew Edwards. He lived in the Edwards home for probably 2 years. And he emphasized that from his experience in the home, he could say that Jonathan, quote, maintained a great esteem and regard for his amiable and excellent consort. Much of the tender and kind was expressed in his conversation with her and conduct towards her. Well, let's turn to look at Sarah and then something of the marriage of Jonathan and Sarah. The excellent consort, obviously, that Hopkins is talking is Sarah Pierpont, or Sarah Edwards, born in 1710, 7 years, Jonathan's junior. She would die a few months after him from dysentery in the fall of 1758. She, too, was born into a home rich in spiritual privilege. Her father, James Pierpont, was a Congregationalist minister, one of the founders of Yale College, which would eventually become Yale University. Her mother, Mary Hooker, was the granddaughter of Thomas Hooker, who I mentioned right at the beginning, with his quote about marriage, or quote about love, human love. And Thomas Hooker was a very important Puritan figure. And now Sarah came from a very, like Jonathan, very godly Puritan family. Sarah herself was probably converted about 5. She doesn't tell us this. She was not a writer. I don't think we have any of her letters that are left. Oh, we have one that she wrote about George Whitefield. But she was not herself a writer. But it's Jonathan who tells us that she was probably converted when she was about 5 years of age. His first recorded words about his wife were when she was 13. In Jordan's biography, recent biography of Edwards, it's come out this year, I suspect, because of the 300th anniversary of Edwards. It's somewhat different than Murray's. Initially, I was probably a little biased against it. I like Marsden as a writer, but sometimes I feel he's not as forthright with his evangelical convictions as I feel he should be in his writing. But it's a great biography. I'm halfway through it, and it really is really excellent. He comes at things somewhat differently from Murray, sketching more of the larger background, some of the social goings-on of Edwards' life. He intimates that Edwards probably knew Sarah before the statement I'm going to read now, which was written in 1723. In other words, he probably knew her, if that's true, when she was a young girl. But when she was 13 and he was 20, he wrote this. On the back of a page that was in a Greek grammar, it was a blank page, and he ripped it out to get paper, and he wrote the following on the back of it. They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is beloved of that almighty being who made and rules the world, and there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or other invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweetness, and she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him. But she expects after a while to be received up where he is, to be raised up out of the world and caught up into heaven. being assured he loves her too well to let her remain at a distance from him always. There she is to dwell with him and to be ravished with his love, favor, and delight forever. Therefore, if you present all the world before with the richest of its treasures, she disregards it and cares not for it and is unmindful of any pain or affliction. She has a strange sweetness in her mind and sweetness of temper, uncommon purity in her affections, is most just and praiseworthy in all her actions, and you could not do anything wrong or sinful if you would give her, lest she should offend this great being. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind, especially after those times in which this great God has manifested himself to her mind. She will sometimes go about singing sweetly place to place, and she always seems to be full of pleasure, and no one knows to be alone, and to wander in the fields and on the mountains, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her. I think it's very Edwardsian, the sweetness that comes through again and again, her mind being filled with the sweet delight of God, the sweetness of her temper, the sweetness in her mind, her singing sweetly. That little word sweet is actually used 5 times in this very, very short text. And it probably is a little ideal. When he says there that you could not persuade her to do anything wrong or sinful. This, after all, is the Jonathan Edwards who knows that the heart of men and women, even the redeemed, are the remnants of sin. And so I think there's an element of the ideal here. But I think you can tell why she attracted him. Edwards himself, from a number of sources, is quite clear, wrestled with being sociable. Hopkins mentions that. He mentions the fact that Edwards found it difficult sometimes in public to open conversations. But he said once you got to know him, he was very free in his conversation, and he had a number of deep, intimate friendships. And one suspects that Edwards found it difficult to raise with his future wife the possibility of their being married. But there was an attraction there for Edwards, and it was her piety. She too, and this is probably where the children inherited, or rather, Edwards' children would also be very tall. It was 6 feet, which was quite extraordinary. And Samuel Hopkins mentions, even after she had, I think at that point, 6 children, which in those days often would take a beating on a woman, that she was still remarkable for her beauty. But Edwards doesn't say a word about that. He's not thinking of her external beauty. What he's thinking of is the inner beauty, and it was the sweetness of that attracted him. There's a very important lesson there. Our world in which we live, not too dissimilar probably in some respects from his world, is so focused on the outward. And one thinks of all of the way in which our culture thinks about beauty and presents beauty, and it's all the external. And how quickly that all rubs off if there isn't the inner beauty to match. 5 years after this encounter, if that is the first time, it may be earlier as Marsden emphasizes, Jonathan and Sarah married. They were married on Friday, July the 28th, 1727. He had been ordained at that point, minister in the Northampton Church. He rode over from Northampton to New Haven, where she was living in Connecticut. There is a book which is focused on their marriage. It's a good book, written by a woman named Dodds, called Marriage to a Difficult Man. And it focuses on the Edwards, the Sarah and Jonathan marriage. I'm not sure of the title, but needless to say, it's a pretty good book. Elizabeth Dodds, who just died, she was in her 80s, was not a Christian. And while it's got some very good points in it, I don't think she's able to penetrate to the heart of their relationship. It's being reprinted, by the way, publishing house in the southern United States. It's a book you probably have the opportunity. It has a lengthy introduction now by John Piper and John Piper's wife, Noelle, as well as a variety of other things in the back of it, appendices, which bring out elements of Edwards' marriage. Elizabeth Dodds emphasizes in that Sarah was married, quote, in a pea-green satin brocade dress, end of quote. She does, one of the frustrating things in the book, she doesn't give any sources for her statements. And she's got a few books at the back which she says individual chapters were based on. I've got no idea where she gets this. I've never seen it in anybody else. When Marsden deals with the marriage, he doesn't say anything about Sarah getting married in a green dress. But interestingly enough, if she did, it would have thrilled Jonathan. Jonathan, in one of his later remarks, and sometimes the little interesting things that come out of great thinkers like this, he believed that green was God's favorite color. Because green, fitly quotes, denotes life, flourishing prosperity, and happiness. So if she did get married in a green dress, it would have thrilled Jonathan. More importantly, Samuel Miller, who was one of the founders of Princeton, said that perhaps no event of Edwards' life had a more close connection with his subsequent comfort and usefulness as a gospel minister than his marriage. Now, obviously, again, Miller is probably overstressing it. Edwards' piety, his walk with God, his conversion, etc., are obviously absolutely bedrock and vital. But I hope you see his point. Edwards found it difficult, and this is probably part of the reason for his dismissal, to be as sociable as people expected. When he was dismissed, one of the accusations was he did not visit his people. His response was, my house is open just only a few yards away from most of you. But still, there was the point there. And also later in life, in 1750, when Edwards was dismissed, he was writing to a friend in Scotland, and he could say in the middle of his letter describing what had taken place, he could say he's wrestling with who would take him on as a minister. He was now 46 years old, and he felt he was, and he really all but says this, he's over the hill, and who's going to take him on as a minister at such an age? And then he says, I am fitted for no other business than study. Well, he had 11 children, all of whom lived to adulthood, a busy family life, and Sarah managed much of that. As we'll see, Jonathan was very much a part of it, but Sarah managed the home. And she was Samuel Hopkins, when he remembered Sarah, remembered her as a fabulous economist, a woman who was able to take her husband in hand in the sense of his daily affairs and temporal issues, as well as the rest of the family, and she could take care of it and manage it all. They had 11 children, just like Jonathan had been raised in the home. All of them survived infancy, as did all of Edwards' siblings. Quite remarkable in that day when infant mortality was very high. Cotton Mather, who was a contemporary of Edwards, well, a much older contemporary of Edwards, had 15 children. He buried 13 of them before the age of 3. And that was much more typical. And so it's quite remarkable. And Marsden talks about possibly Sarah's awareness of health issues that may have been of the health of the children. A remarkable family lineage flowed out from those 11 children. In 1900, just before the 200th anniversary of Edwards, there was a huge gathering down in Northampton of all of Edwards' descendants. And there were probably about 1,000 who gathered in 1903 as another gathering apparently planned for this year. And just before that, a man named A.E. Winship tracked down as many of Edwards' descendants as he could. And he published a book on them. And he found that this one single marriage had produced 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 66 physicians, 80 holders of public office, 3 United States senators, 3 mayors of large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, we'll talk about him in a minute, a controller of the United States Treasury, as well as men who directed banks, companies, insurance companies, coal and silver mines. In fact, he could say there's scarcely any great American industry that has not had one of this family among its chief promoters. Elizabeth Dodds, in her biography of their marriage, says that his descendants, quote, entered the ministry in platoons. They sent 100 missionaries overseas, as well as stocking many mission boards with lay trustees. And what is noteworthy about all of that is that the Edwards family did not have financial resources. It wasn't money that lay at the heart of that. It was the way that they raised their children. In that study, and I don't have time, and I don't have the details here, I neglected to bring them. Winship also went into, he traced another family called the Jukes family, who also, you could trace their descendants. And the Jukes, the man in Edwards, I think he was hanged, traced his descendants down to 1900. Terrifying story of generation of criminals and wasted lives that cost the U.S. taxpayers inordinate sums of money to keep these people in prison and so on. It's quite a study to compare these two family lines. It says much, I think, in our day when the family is under enormous attack on the importance of biblical homes. The secret, in parts, is the way Jonathan and Sarah raised their children. Again, Edwards is frequently portrayed as a very stern, implacable father. When you read the primary sources, it's a completely different picture. Hopkins clearly states he lived in the house for 2 years. He observed the children. He says the children reverenced, esteemed, and loved him. His third daughter, Esther, who will minute, kept a diary between 1754 and 1757. It's actually just been published, it was published in 1984, had never been published before, the Journal of Esther Edwards Burr. She kept it when she moved to New Haven to marry Aaron Burr, Sr., the president of what would become Princeton. And she was very lonely. And he was a very busy man, often away preaching. And she decided she'd keep a diary as a series of letters that she would send to her friend Sarah Prince, who was in Boston, also the daughter of a minister. And it's a fabulous insight into a godly woman trying to live a Christ-like life in the midst of all the busyness of life. We think we're busy. Well, you read her diary. And she has this very revealing entry on September the 19th, 1756. Last evening, I had some free discourse with my father. She's a married woman at this point, had moved away from home. He had come to visit. I had some free discourse with my father on the great things that concerned my best interest, namely her salvation. I opened my difficulties to him very freely, and he as freely advised and directed. The conversation has removed some distressing doubts that discouraged me much in my Christian warfare. He gave me some excellent directions to be observed in secret that tend to keep the soul near to God, as well as others to be observed in a more public way. What a mercy I have such a father, such a guide. And she doesn't tell us what those directions were. I suspect that we have other sources, though, that would indicate what they were. Now, this role as a mentor, it continued well into his children's lives as they grew up at their home. But it began when they were small. Hopkins noted that Edwards would take time once a week to take each of the children, each of them singly, into his study and spend time with them, speaking with them about their soul's concerns, exhorting them, warning them, and giving direction. Edwards also, that's one thing, he would spend time with each child. He had 11 children. He would spend time with each of them. The youngest children probably suffered in this respect because they were probably only 4 or 5 when Edwards died. But the older children were deeply impacted by their father's spiritual nurture of them. Secondly, Edwards began each day with family prayer. He would wake very early. And Hopkins remembers, and it's a very vivid line, he remembers being up in the winter, it was completely black, and Edwards gathering his children around it and reading by candlelight the scriptures. And then asking the children appropriate questions to their age about the Word of God. Thirdly, Edwards was very particular that the Saturday night before the Lord's Day was to be kept as a day of preparation for the Sabbath. Part of that preparation was his teaching his children the Westminster Catechism. And again, Hopkins remembers how Edwards would not only emphasize that they learned it by heart, but they knew what they were learning. And Hopkins says he would lead them into an understanding of the doctrines therein, asking questions on each answer and explaining it to them. Again, it's Hopkins who tells us, and this is extraordinary, that Edwards' correction of his children, his discipline of them, rarely involved corporal punishment. Jonathan, he says, corrected his children with the greatest calmness without striking a blow. He emphasizes the same with Sarah, that punishment was rarely seen in the house. It was enough that the parents would disapprove with words of their children's actions. One of the great areas that the Edwardses wrestled with was the common practice in some of the towns in New England of what was called frolicking, which is basically the gay sexual immorality. Great concern for Edwards. When he first came to Hampton in 1727, one of the things he observed among the teens is they're staying out of doors till all hours of the morning, drinking, lewd conversation, and sexual immorality. He would, at least in that situation, put it down to the home. One of the things he emphasized, the problems that were there was because family government was breaking down in these homes, and thus the actions and activities of the teens. He publicly challenged it in one sermon, preached on Genesis 39, verse 12. This is the sermon, this is the text that deals with Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife. It's called Temptation and Deliverance, or Joseph's Great Temptation and Gracious Deliverance. He emphasized that being out to all hours of the night with the opposite sex, completely unchaperoned, was, in our words, simply asking for trouble. Not surprising, he could say, that there would be frequent breaking out of gross sins, fornication in particular. And thus he emphasized in his own home, none of his children could be out after 9 o'clock at night. Again, it's a bit of a different, it's an era in which there is no lighting in the streets. You get up when the light comes up, and it goes down. And 9 o'clock in the winter months would have been fairly late. If as his daughters grew older, Hopkins tells us, if any gentleman desired acquaintance with his daughters, Jonathan and Sarah first met him. And then if they agreed, they would give him proper opportunity to get to know the respective daughter. But again, he would insist that there were certain patterns of life in the household, the whole area of catechism, the Saturday night, and so on. And their courtship could never interfere with those patterns of life in the house. We'll talk a little bit in a minute about some of the marriages of his children. So in part, I think the impact of the Edwards children was because of the nature of their raising, the way that Jonathan and Sarah raised them. The other area that needs to be emphasized, besides God's grace, which is obviously ultimately bedrock, is their piety. Both Sarah and Jonathan modeled before their children a deep love for God, a love for God that they sought to carry out in all of thought to display a Christian integrity. And in fact, this is one of the areas that Edwards will point out when he first came to Northampton and he saw the problems of the young people. He traced it back to the problems in the home that many of the parents outwardly were orthodox, but their homes basically were shambles spiritually. And the children basically saw through their parents as basically hypocrites. And the Edwards, both Jonathan and Sarah, very clearly, right from the beginning of their children's first impressions and knowledge and being able to speak, showed them in their own lives the most important thing in life is knowing Christ and living for Him and enjoying Him and pleasure. I could spend some time on both Jonathan as piety and society. In 1742, she happened to go to Boston with a couple of her children. And on the way there, Boston was, today you could do it in from Northampton, you could probably do that in about 3 hours. But it would be a good trip in those days, probably a couple of days. And they stopped at a place called Westboro, where the minister was a man named Ebenezer Parkman, who put them up in his home for the night. He said in his own diary that he had had this visit from Sarah Edwards. And then he talked about her conversation. It was wonderful, he said. Her sense of divine things. Now, there are other things that we could note, and I'm skipping over things for the sake of time, about Sarah's piety. But the important point here is that it's not only simply raising his children in a certain pattern, a pattern of godliness, and providing them with the privileges of Christian nurture. It was also living that out in the presence of the lives of his children. I want to look at four of his daughters. I've only got about 15 minutes. But I want to look at four of his daughters quickly. The eldest four. Sarah is the first. Named after his wife. She was born in 1728. She died in 1805. She was born the year after their marriage. As a child, she was a sickly child. And so sickly, in fact, that on one occasion when she was away from home, she was in Lebanon, Connecticut, staying with relatives. In the summer of 1741, she's 13, Jonathan wrote her a letter in which he plainly told her, "You've got a very weak and infirm, and the truth of the matter is, you probably won't live long. Therefore," he emphasized to her, "do not or focus on the comforts of this world to be disappointed." He said, "If you prospers with a terrible prospers, you will be a happy, blessed person, whatever becomes of your body. I wish you much of the presence of Christ and communion with Him, and that you might live so as to give Him honor in the place where you are." Exhorting his daughter at 13. And one could hear in those words something of the tones of his plain speaking to his children in the home. As it happened, he completely misjudged his daughter's physical hardiness. She lived to 76. But that aside, his advice about spiritual health still reveals what Edwards regarded as most important in life: knowing Christ, living for Christ. The second daughter is one about whom there are all kinds of stories have grown up, Jerusha. The stories have grown up because she died young, born in 1730. She died in 1747. She contracted a fever from having nursed the dying David Brainerd. David Brainerd turned up at Edwards' home in the fall of 1747. Edwards hardly knew him. Correspondence: the man turned up dying of TB. And he died in the living room of Edwards' home a few months later. Jerusha nursed him. She died about 3 months later after him. And the stories have grown up because of a remark that Brainerd said when he asked Jerusha, "Was she willing to allow him to die?" This is David Brainerd. And the story's grown up that there was some relation of affection between them, which probably also was furthered by the fact that when she died, Edwards had her body placed right next to Brainerd's body. And I was in Northampton last year looking for Brainerd's grave, a fruitless hour trying to find it. And then this year, thankfully, went with somebody. Sure enough, there's Brainerd's grave, and right next to it, Jerusha's. And the story, obviously, has grown up that they were engaged, and this young couple who could have known the joys of married life did not. I'm not sure what to think of that. I've read pros and cons, and there is a study I came across week. I didn't have access to it, which spent an entire article on their life together, the Jerusha and David, and I'm not sure what the upshot of it was. But when she did die, Jonathan wrote a number of letters to friends about her death and said what comforted him were the remarkable appearances of piety in her from her childhood, in her life, and at her death. And he described her at one point as the flower of the family. And he's obviously thinking of spiritually. The third daughter is Esther, whose diary I've quoted from. She married Aaron Burr Sr. She was born in 1732. She died the same year as Jonathan. She died 1758. She died a year after her husband. He was the second president of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton. She too, like Jerusha, displays in this diary an ardent piety for Christ, a conviction. One of the great convictions she had was that one of the great things in life are friends. And some of you may have heard me speak on this whole area of friendship before. Personally, I think it is an vital area of the Christian life. Who you build friends. First of all, that you have friends. Esther would echo her sentiments. The person who is friendless in this life must of all creatures be the most miserable. That we have friends. And she could say, she's writing to Sarah, I should highly value, as you do, my dear, such charming friends as you have about you. Friends that one might unbosom their whole soul to. I esteem religious conversation one of the best helps to keep up religion in the soul, excepting secret devotion. I don't know but the very best. And she has a lot to say about friendship. And then in the end of this diary, there's a quote from Sarah Prince's diary in which she gives almost a eulogy of her dead friend, in which she talks about her qualities as a friend. It's in this context that we find the old Edwards women's independence of mind coming through. On one occasion, Esther was at what would become Princeton, and one of the teachers there was a man named Mr. Ewing, and she happened to be with a group of other people, and Mr. Ewing said in the public of all of them, he didn't think women were cool and rational enough for friendship. Well, Esther was a true Edwards woman, and she says in her diary, I retorted several severe things upon him before he had time to speak again. He blushed and seemed confused. We carried on the dispute for an hour. I talked him quite silent. And he was probably very surprised. The one sad part of Esther's life, and in one sense it's a thankworthy that she was in glory before that she saw this, was her son, Aaron Burr Jr. He's very well known in American history. He becomes the third vice president of the United States. If you go to Princeton Seminary today, you can see Jonathan Grave, Aaron Burr Sr., the father of Aaron Burr Jr., and then at their feet, Aaron Burr Jr. And it's quite well displayed with little flags because he was a president of the United States. He was 4 or so when his father died, and then his mother the next year, and he was raised by Timothy Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, his eldest son. But he was a handful. Shortly after being taken on by Timothy, when he was 4 years old, he ran away for 3 days. At 7, we read that he pelted a woman quite well dressed coming to church with ripe cherries. During his teen years, Timothy thought, I'll send him over to Joseph Bellamy. Joseph Bellamy was one of the most intimate of Jonathan Edwards' friends. And Bellamy trained a whole host of men for ministry in his home. He spent 9 months with Bellamy, and then he announced to Bellamy one morning, quote, the road to heaven is open to everybody. All alike will get there. In other words, universalism. And he ran out of the house and took one of his Bellamy's horses, stole it, and poor Timothy had to pay for his nephew's theft. He joined the army for a brief time. He was in law for a brief time, and that's when he became the vice president of the United States. What he's most remembered about his time as the vice president is the famous duel of Alexander Hamilton. He hated Howard Hamilton, his major political opponent. If you ever go to New York City and go down to the area where the Twin Towers stood, just up from that is Trinity Church. And in the cemetery there is Alexander Hamilton, where he was buried. In 1804, after the Vice President of the United States, Aaron Burr Jr. shot him dead in the duel. He had to flee. He fled to the Southern, tried to raise a rebellion to persuade the South to secede from the Union. That failed, and he was for the next 20 or so years, and finally was given a reprieve and came back to the United States. He died in 1836. He had lived a lifetime without God. He died without God. And he was virtually friendless. The only The one thing that was remembered long after his death was his dying request. When he was asked, did he want to be buried by his grandfather and his father, he said, no, I'm not worthy enough. Put me at their feet. But even that remorse continued. A second grandson came that I want to talk to, the fourth daughter, Mary. Mary was born in 1734. She would die in 1807. She lived to be a great matriarch of evangelical Christianity in New England. And there is one letter to her from her father that survives. And Edwards wrote it, and this is important to note. Edwards was in the middle of the huge controversy, the communion controversy I mentioned. But he still had time to think about his children's welfare. And she was away visiting friends, visiting relatives, quite a distance away. She was in New Hampshire. And Edward says, including Sarah, his wife, as a co-writer, though you are at so great a distance from us, Mary, yet God is everywhere. You are much out of the reach of our care, but you are every moment in His hands. We have not the comfort of seeing you, but He sees you. His eye is always upon you. And if you may but be sensibly nigh to Him and have His gracious presence, 'tis no matter though you are far distant from us. And then these words, I had rather you should remain hundreds of miles distant from us and have God nigh to you by His Spirit than to have you always with us and live at a distance from God. There's no doubt that you get a sir in that letter of Edwards's delight in his children and a delight that would long to have them with him. In the sense that for Edwards, first things must come first. And the most important thing was not that Mary was close to him, but that she was close to God and God to her. Edwards went on to say that his daily prayer for Mary was that she would meet God where she was, have much of divine influence on her heart, and in time, if God willed it, come back to the family, prospering in her soul. And then he gave her some advice. I hope you will maintain a strict interview against all sins. Don't forget and don't forsake God. Don't grow slack in secret religion. Retire often from this vain world and all its bubbles, empty shadows and vain amusements, and converse with God alone. Seek that divine grace and comfort, the least drop of which is worth more than all the riches, gaiety, pleasures, and entertainments of this world. And again, the emphasis driving home to his daughter the importance of having a proper perspective on this world and eternity. Mary was converted. As I said, she became in her time a kind of matriarch of evangelical biblical Christianity. She married a judge named Timothy Dwight. And she had a son also named Timothy Dwight, who became probably the key figure in the awakening that took place at Yale University when it was a bastion of infidelity in the early 1800s. It was Timothy Dwight who could say the following, Timothy Dwight Jr., all that I am and all that I shall be, I owe to my mother. And he meant that in the good sense of his mother being a central vehicle of God's shaping him as a Christian. So two very different grandsons. It would be very interesting. Timothy Dwight became a very well-known figure. It would be very interesting to go to Aaron Burr Jr. and Timothy Dwight, two grandsons of Edwards who went very different paths. This world is one in which change happens. And families change, and family members die. And there comes a time to say, in a sense, farewell. In late January, 1758, Edwards had been asked to go to Princeton to become the president of the College of New Jersey. He had resisted it. He told the trustees of the college when they asked him, he wasn't fitted for the role. He was fitted for certain areas of study. He hadn't kept up work in the other areas he'd be expected to teach in. After all, he said, I'm involved in a great work. He was living in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. He was actually writing a history, a systematic theology that was shaped rather in a kind of a history of redemption. But eventually he agreed to go. And he went, he left all of his family, and he went with one daughter, Lucy. Esther is there. Her husband has just died. And when he gets there, he finds there's a smallpox epidemic raging in Princeton. He had always emphasized the importance of it. It was just coming in those days, where you would actually, what they would do is they would cut you and they'd take a live part of the live disease or whatever, and actually put it onto your skin. And the vaccine initially appeared to be successful, but complications set in. The pustules formed in his throat, preventing him from first eating and then drinking. And he died on March the 22nd, 1758. Among his last words were some for his wife and for his children. Esther and Lucy, to convey this to his wife. Seems to me to be the will of God, I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife. Tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now like to be left fathers, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you. It's typically Edwards. Again, at the last, he points his children to the ultimate issues, and his wife to trusting in God, submitting to the sovereignty of God, and to his children seeking a father who would never fail them. It's that little phrase there that his wife and he had enjoyed an uncommon union, which he had trusted to be spiritual, and therefore would continue forever. He was not thinking that his marriage would continue forever as a marriage, but their friendship in Christ, being in Christ, was one that would be eternal in nature. That has occasioned a lot of discussion. And sometimes the discussion has overwhelmed the fact that for Edwards, the ultimate goal of family life is not family life in itself, but the enjoyment of God. And in addition to the things that I pointed out, Edwards, if he were here today and wanted to say one thing about what family life is about, it would be these words. It comes from a sermon called The Christian Pilgrim. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can ultimately be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, and children. The company of earth, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. There's no doubt he appreciated his family, friends, loved his wife deeply, and his children. To have streams, to have beams of sunlight, to have drops of water are blessings. But ultimately, beyond and below them all is God, the sun, the fountain, and the ocean of life.